Thank you, Pastor Jason, and good morning, everyone here in ERPC at Bishan. Good morning. Now, before we begin the sermon, there's a last announcement to be made, and that is if I can have the slide for Equip Conference. Okay, great. Now, the Equip Conference, first Equip Conference for the year, is happening on the 26th and 27th of February, which is a bit odd because usually we have it on the Wednesday and Thursday. But this time we're having it on Monday and Tuesday because the speaker, Alistair Payne, who's the rector of St. Andrew the Great Church in Cambridge, he'll be passing through Singapore en route to Australia. So he'll be giving us a series of talks from Genesis 1 to 4 on creation and the fall and basically the origins of human beings, right, of men. So do register on our website. We'll be opening this up to other churches very soon. So just a warning, a pre-warning to our own members in case you go on the website and you find that it's full. Okay, so do register by today if you can. It is a must attend for everyone, especially those of us who are in DGs. Right? So as the pastor in charge of DGs, I'm telling the DG leaders as well as members, you can cancel your DG for that week. Okay, so that you can go for this conference to encourage more people to go. So do sign up and don't cancel and then don't go. If you cancel, make sure you go. Okay, so do go and do invite friends along as well to hear about the beginning of man. Because without knowing our beginning and our ends, we don't know how to make sense of life in between. Okay, so do come for this. And now for this morning's sermon, if you follow you want to follow me in your bulletins, on page 3, there's this outline that may help you. And also, more importantly, you need your Bibles open to Mark chapter 10. Okay, I hope you can find your way around to the bulletin and to Mark 10. But some of you may know that I can't find my way around. Okay, some of you may know that I rely heavily on GPS when driving, okay, and even sometimes when I'm walking. So I'm a bit like a tourist in Singapore. I don't know how to get around without a map. I don't feel secure going to a new place unless I use the GPS on my phone, right? I use Google Maps usually. So I saw this news last week, and I thought I'd share with you. The slide comes on. Earlier in January, right, three friends in the U.S., they were driving in this city called Burlington in Vermont State. Right, one of them followed the GPS directions, which advised her to go straight. And upon following this, the car went down the boat ramp onto the ice. Of course, it was winter, right? So the ice broke and the car landed in the lake. It was only extracted. It was only taken out 1 week later. Do you know the name of the lake? Lake Champlain. Sounds like champion, right? So this is really a champion driver. Now, the driver was simply and blindly following directions on WAS, which is this phone app developed by a company owned by Google. Right? And it helps you to find alternative routes and to avoid traffic jams. In an interview, the Google spokesperson, she advised the drivers, keep your eyes on the road and use all environmental information available to you to make the best decisions as you drive. Very loso. In Singlish, don't suka-suka follow GPS. Don't blindly follow. Okay? So the lesson for us, we must be careful who we follow and how we follow. It can be a matter of life and death, especially when it comes to following Jesus. Okay? So what's the right way to follow Jesus? And what's the wrong way to follow him? In today's passage, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 52, Jesus was teaching people how to follow him. So Jesus was first show us the way that he must go. The Son of Man will be delivered over. And then he will correct his two disciples, James and John, for following him the wrong way because they demanded, "We want you to do whatever we ask." And finally, he will commend blind Bartimaeus for following him the right way because he depended on him. Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, in the first sermon of this series, Pastor Chris had already told us that there are two instances, right, in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus healed two blind men. The first is found in chapter 8, right? Chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, where Jesus healed a blind man at Bethsaida, right? And he did it in two stages. And then now here in chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus at Jericho. And this time he did it immediately, simply by speaking. So what's the point of these two healings then? Well, they tell us that Jesus is indeed the highly anticipated Messiah, at whose coming the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. That's in Isaiah 35, verse 5. But more than that, they also form for us the bookends for this section of Mark's Gospel, in which Jesus reveals his person and work as Messiah to his disciples. But the disciples remain blind as to who Jesus was, who the Messiah really is, and what he has come to do. And so they don't truly follow him as Messiah. So we begin our Bible passage today at verse 32. In verse 32, Jesus and his followers were on their way up to Jerusalem while Jesus was leading the way. Now, what's the repeated word in this sentence? Notice in verse 32, what's the repeated word? The word is way, right? The word way. Now, Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, leading the way. What do people mean today when they say they're on their way, or OTW for short? Well, it often means that they haven't even gotten out of bed, haven't gotten out of their house or their office, right? So just like the delivery man who tells you, coming, 3 p.m., but you wait until 4 p.m. and he's still not here yet. They're just stalling you so that you wait for them. But in Mark's gospel, the way, on the way, is a key phrase for Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, right? And to the cross. As early on as Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, if you go to Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus. And later, this way also symbolizes the disciples' journey of following Jesus, not just to Jerusalem, but also symbolically of denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following Jesus. And so the earliest disciples were called followers of the way in Acts chapter 9, verse 2. Okay, so the word way is important in Mark's gospel. Now, on the way for Jesus, Jesus wasn't being hesitant. He wasn't apprehensive about going up to Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus was resolute. He was certain. And how do we know that? Well, Jesus was leading the way here. He was not lagging behind his disciples. His disciples were the ones who were astonished, and the crowds were afraid. So why did the crowds and the disciples respond this way? Why are there two different responses for two different groups of people? Well, we go on to read, again, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what's going to happen to him. And this means that Jesus' two earlier predictions about his coming death and resurrection, they were likely also private instructions to the 12, okay, rather than the others. And which is why between the disciples, the 12, and the others, the larger group of followers, there were two different responses. And so Jesus' disciples, the 12, they have been told time and time again, three times, right, that Jesus is going to suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. Now, do you remember where the two earlier predictions were? From your Bible studies or from your reading, do you remember where they are? They're actually quite easy to remember in Mark's Gospel, right? So the first one is in chapter 8, verse 31. The second one in chapter 9, verse 31. And this last one in chapter 10, verses 33 to 34. Okay, so it's about verse 31, 31, 33, 34. Easy. Okay, so here in chapter 10, verse 33 to 34, we have the third prediction. Why three times? Well, three times perhaps for emphasis, like how, you know, we call God holy, holy, holy. Not because there are three persons in one God, which is true, but because he is God most holy. So it's for emphasis. And so these three predictions here tell us that this suffering and rising again, it is chief in Jesus' mind. And it's chief in Jesus' mind because it is chief in his Father's plan for him. If we don't get this, we don't get who Jesus truly is. Now, do you know the motto, just a test, do you know the motto of the Olympics? The motto of the Olympics. Some of you nod your head, right? So it's Citius Altius Fortius in Latin, which means faster, higher, and stronger, right? So do you know the motto of Kuo Chuan Presbyterian Schools? We are the anchor church here, right? We're supposed to be serving the secondary school. So do you know anything at all about the school? What's the motto? Anyone? No, no one. Oh dear. Okay, this is an education for all of us. The motto of Kuo Chuan Presbyterian Schools is a flame for truth, right? And it's shown in the emblem, the school emblem. A flame for truth is taken from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, you know, Moses and the burning bush. Okay. One more. What is the motto of ARPC? Oh, I hear different things. Some of us are asking, is there such a thing? Motto? Yeah, always reaching people for Christ is actually, we say that that is also what ARPC stands for. But if you go, do research on this, so next slide. It's actually on our website as well as in our handbooks. The motto of ARPC, according to Pastor Chris, is making lifelong disciples for Jesus from childhood to adulthood. Okay, it's on our website. It's in our handbooks, which tells you that we are very serious about this. Okay, so now all must go back and memorize. Huh? So what is Jesus' motto for his life, or rather for his death? Jesus repeats it 3 times. So that his followers will understand and so that his disciples will remember that he's serious about this. So it's important to look at these 3 predictions again and compare them. If you look at the chart here, the third time here in chapter 10, the third column, Jesus describes what will happen to him in greater detail. So the many things that he said he will suffer in chapter 8, verse 31, now he lists down, he describes them. They will betray, condemn, deliver, mock, spit, flog, and kill him. And then he will rise. Okay? So 7 negative things, and then 1 positive thing. The culprits are also revealed here. The chief priests and the scribes. These are the Jewish leaders. They will do some of these things. And then the Gentiles will do the others. And finally, Jesus also reveals the location for all these things, and that is Jerusalem, where they are now heading towards. No wonder why his disciples and the crowd are astonished and afraid. So this is the way of Jesus, the way of betrayal, suffering, and even death, as Jesus obeys his Father's will and heads to Jerusalem. But did the disciples of Jesus understand him? Well, in chapter 8, we saw how Peter didn't get it, right? Which is why he took Jesus aside to rebuke him. And Peter actually understood uphill, cognitively in his mind, that this is what Jesus must do. But he couldn't accept it down here in his heart. Now, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in this case, they also came and asked Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." What are they asking Jesus to do? Well, like a smart child who asks the parents, "Daddy, mommy, promise me something. Please, please promise me. Promise first." James and John were doing essentially the same thing. They were asking Jesus to sign a blank check before they fill in the amounts themselves. Okay? So Jesus asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And their demand was this: "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." What are they asking here? Well, since Jesus is the Messiah, he's the son of David, they must be asking for places of honor when Jesus, the Messiah, takes his place as the king in Israel. Perhaps they want to be his DPMs or to be his regents, right? Clearly, they haven't accepted that Jesus, son of David, is also the suffering servant that's foretold in Isaiah 53. They were thinking of glory for themselves when Jesus had just told them about his suffering, that there's no glory before suffering first. He must suffer, be rejected, killed before he rises again. So the forerunners, the three forerunners to be our next prime minister, they are not openly contending for the position. Okay? So much so that people now actually have to come out and set deadlines for them, for the fourth generation leaders, to just choose one from your midst. So what makes James and John so certain that they are qualified to sit at Jesus' right and left in his glory? So Jesus told them in verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" What is this cup and this baptism? In this context, Jesus likely refers to his suffering, his death on the cross, and the cup here refers to Jesus suffering God's judgment or God's wrath vicariously, which means that he suffers it on our behalf as a substitute for our sins. And the baptism here, this immersion, likely refers to Jesus being overwhelmed in suffering for them, for us. So if James and John want these positions of glory, Jesus asked, "Are you prepared to also participate in my suffering?" Or rather, Jesus was asking them, "Can you participate in my suffering?" And in a sense, the expected answer is no, they can't. Because the only Jesus is able to suffer sinlessly and die in our place as our perfect sacrifice. Because he's the sinless Son of God. He's the Lamb of God without blemish. This vicarious suffering and death is unique to Jesus and Jesus alone. But James and John, in their foolhardiness, in their gung-ho-ness, they claim this. "We can." So Jesus told them, "You drink the drink I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." So while they can't suffer and they can't die in place of others like Jesus did, Jesus is now saying that they will one day indeed suffer for him. They will be persecuted by people for following Jesus. And yet this places of honor is not for Jesus to grant. Only God can do it. And God has prepared the places on Jesus' right and left for others. Who is it, you may ask? Well, in Mark's gospel, when Jesus is finally enthroned as king, it will be on the cross, right? When both Jews and Gentiles crucified him as the king of the Jews in chapter 15. So, indeed, Jesus' glory comes through suffering. And at the point in time, who was on his right and left? Mark chapter 15, 27 tells us, "They," that's the Romans, "crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left." These are the ones whom God had prepared these places of honor. So now, do you want places of honor in God's kingdom? If so, then do expect suffering. But actually, Jesus is telling us, don't vie for these places. Don't demand for glory from God. That is the way of James and John. Because this is not ours to demand, and it's not even Jesus' right to give. But these places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by the Father. Now, when the other disciples heard about this, they became indignant or angry with James and John. Not because they thought that James and John were wrong. They were not saying, how can you demand greatness from a master when he just thought about his suffering? You are so wrong. He said he's going to die and you ask for glory. No. The disciples were rather kicking themselves because they have not thought about this first. James and John had beat them to it. Earlier, they had already been squabbling around about who is the greatest among them. And now they may see this as the brothers' subversive attempt to gain greatness for themselves. But Jesus says in verses 42 to 45, he teaches them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This was Jesus' constant teaching all along. To be great is to be lowly. To rule is to serve. In chapter 9, verse 35, he already said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Perhaps that's why our cabinet leaders are called ministers. Ministers actually means servants, right? And the prime minister simply is the chief servant. And perhaps that's why no one is vying for the position. Who wants to serve, right? It's a heavy responsibility and burden. But that is how it's supposed to be. To be a minister is to be a servant. For even the Son of Man, who's given authority, glory, and sovereign power by God, and worshipped by everyone, the Son of Man of Daniel 7, he did not come to be served by people. No, instead he came to serve by giving his life to ransom or to redeem many who are enslaved to Satan and sin, and to restore them to God. And that is the opposite of the way of James and John. So what's the way of James and John again in summary? And also the rest of Jesus' disciples as well. It is this, that we want you to do whatever we ask. It is the way of selfishly demanding from Jesus instead of obeying and submitting to the Father's will. Lastly, we will look at Bartimaeus. Right? By verse 46, Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho and approaching Jerusalem. But Jesus had just one more lesson on following him. Verse 46, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And notice when he asked the people who it was, the people told him that it was Jesus of Nazareth. But Bartimaeus calls Jesus son of David. So the surprising thing here is that this blind man is actually the first to recognize Jesus as son of David. In fact, if you read through Mark's gospel, this is the first time that this title, son of David, is used of Jesus. And from here onwards, it'll be used four more times in the next two chapters to describe Jesus. And one of these times is Jesus himself using it. Right? So son of David is simply another title for the Messiah. The Messiah who's believed to come from the line of King David and will become king over Israel. And so far, Jesus has revealed this identity as Messiah only to his disciples, the 12. And so it's quite surprising that the blind man here clearly sees Jesus as son of David, the Messiah. On the other hand, by contrast, Jesus' followers who had received all this teaching and insight from Jesus and they had their eyesight, they couldn't see Jesus clearly as the suffering Messiah. Another insight is in how the people, which likely included Jesus' disciples, how they rebuked Bartimaeus and how Bartimaeus responded to Jesus. Okay? As Bartimaeus cried to Jesus for mercy, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. Jesus' followers exercised their own perverse skill of greatness again. And so they stood in the way of Bartimaeus coming to Jesus. Just as earlier with the little children in chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, more often than not, the disciples of Jesus stood in the way of people coming to Jesus rather than being on the way with Jesus and his mission. So the question for us is this: what kind of disciples are we? Do we hinder people from following Jesus, or do we help them to follow Jesus? Are we in the way or on the way? It may be, next thing, it may be, and this is purely my guess, that Bartimaeus' name, which means son of Timaeus, is not given to him simply because his father loved him, right? And he wants him to be known as son of Timaeus because he's Timaeus, right? It may not be. It could be that Bartimaeus was actually despised by his family because he could have been born blind from birth, right? And so the family didn't even bother to give him a name. And so he was just called son of Timaeus. This is just my guess. The text doesn't tell us. But this blind beggar, who was neglected and rejected by everyone, by Jesus' disciples and possibly even his family, he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." You see, he wasn't deterred or discouraged by all the people who were telling him to be quiet, because he knew that if there was any hope at all of him regaining his sight, it lies in this Jesus, Son of David. If there are any Bartimaeus around among us today, people who have been neglected and rejected by others, and we feel needy, then this passage tells us that Jesus cares for such. Have faith in him and cry to him for help, for mercy, and you'll find salvation for our body, soul, and mind. Notice what Bartimaeus cried. Have mercy on me. This is a cry of utter dependence and total surrender. Unlike James and John, who demanded from Jesus, "We want you to do whatever we ask," Bartimaeus knew that he had no right at all. He had no right to demand anything from Jesus. He could only cry out for mercy. He could only pray that Jesus would be so kind as to take pity on him and show him favor. And Jesus did extend favor to Bartimaeus. He stopped and said, "Call him." And now the crowd who was hostile to Bartimaeus changed their tone. Right? They said, "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you." And Bartimaeus threw his cloak aside, jumped to his feet, and came to Jesus. There was no hesitation at all. He literally sprang up and came to Jesus. And in so doing, he threw aside his cloak, his outer garment, which is his only possession that keeps him warm at night, and is also the only tool for his profession as a beggar. He will spread it out for people to throw coins, and then he'll collect it at the end of the day. So this was a picture of total denial of self-interest and complete dependence on Jesus. Bartimaeus gives up his old way of life, his security, in order to follow Jesus on the way. And in view of such faith that's demonstrated, Jesus granted his request. He healed his sight, saying, "Go, your faith has healed you," or "your faith has saved you." That's actually the same word for salvation. So Mark may actually intend to show us, to tell us that Bartimaeus' faith, this kind of faith, saves not just in terms of temporal healing, but even in the sense of the eternal eschatological salvation that Jesus brings through his death and resurrection. In fact, we are told quite clearly that immediately Bartimaeus received his sight and followed Jesus along the way. You see, way again. Immediately, Bartimaeus became a disciple of Jesus, and he went with him all the way to Jerusalem. And quite likely, he actually remained a part of the church, which is why his name is recorded, whereas some other people's names are omitted. So what is the way of Bartimaeus? Son of David, have mercy on me. It is the way of simply depending on Jesus, humbly depending on Jesus, instead of demanding that our will be done. So what are some lessons for us, for those of us who are following Jesus on the way? Well, firstly, following Jesus means that we must first know Jesus' way, right? And Jesus the Messiah came to suffer and to die again, and to die and rise again for our sins. And so we mustn't deny our sins. We must acknowledge our sins are why Jesus came, right? He came to deal with our sins by drinking the cup of God's judgment and being baptized in suffering for us. We mustn't deny the cross and our need for Jesus' sacrifice because we are shameful for our own sins. Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Now, having known Jesus' way, we are also to follow Jesus on the way. Those who followed Jesus in those days, they had to go with him on the way to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die. They had to drink the cup that Jesus drank and to be baptized with his baptism in suffering. It is a call to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. But you may think, suffering for following Jesus in Singapore, is that even real? Does it really exist? Well, we hear of suffering in communist countries and maybe in the Middle East, but is suffering really prevalent in developed countries like Singapore? Well, we started off with how I used Google Maps for my trips, right? But perhaps I suggest to you, maybe it's not a good idea to use Google for everything, because it may lead us on the wrong way. Have you heard of Google's latest smart speaker? This is called Google Home. Right, comes up on the screen. Google Home. Right? So users reported that its Google Assistant can't answer the question, can't give you information on who is Jesus. It can't tell you anything. Although it can provide answers about who is Buddha, Muhammad, who is even Satan. Right? So Google had to explain, they had to come out and explain that it is out of sensitivity. It's not out of disrespect, but they want to avoid vandalism and spamming. So it could be that this is a genuine mistake on Google's part. But it does reflect a worrying trend in many developed countries today, where the mention of Jesus is being snuffed out in the name of political correctness. In fact, it's offensive to speak of him, except as a swear word, which is quite ironic. To evangelize people of other faiths is likened to the past Western colonialism, right? Colonization of the East. How anti-Christ we have become in a single generation. So are you still thinking that Singapore is immune to this? We are not. You just have to read the testimonies in last week's new member services to see that. Many of us here were worshipping other gods, or perhaps we were atheists, right, before God found us and saved us. And some of us, myself included, we faced opposition in coming to Jesus because we come from families where they were opposed to Christianity. My brother and I were almost thrown out when my father found out that we were going to church. Okay? And that was, I was 17 and my brother was 15. Almost thrown out of the house. But on the first page of the testimonies booklet, you will read of a brother among us, right, who was really thrown out, not just by his family, but by his whole community. Okay? His whole family disowned him once they found that he became a believer, a follower of Jesus. But in the church, he says that he has received 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And this is how we receive it. Just look around. You can now, not no fields, but you can go into one another's homes, yeah, and eat and drink and fellowship. Right? But of course, along with them, we also receive persecution. So, will we go all the way with Jesus to Jerusalem? Secondly, we are also to beware of falling into the way of James and John, where we selfishly demand from Jesus instead of obeying and submitting to the Father's will. And in fact, the longer we are as Christians, the more that we serve in church or Christian ministry, the more tempting it is to see ourselves as more deserving of God's favor. And so we may presumptuously demand things from God as if they are our right. Now, please don't hear me as saying that we shouldn't take up positions in church or in the world as a ministry or DG leader. Then immediately all the 100 over DG leaders suddenly quit. Right? Or I'm not saying that you shouldn't take up church offices like deacons or elders or pastors or join the boards of Christian agencies or schools. Right? It also doesn't mean that we should reject promotions in our workplaces or turn down leadership roles in school and community. Praise God if people recognize us and grant us all this. But there is a real danger there. And that is, do we demand such authority, such positions from God and from others, and see it as a birthright? And when we do receive it, how do we handle the authority that we're given? Do we use it to serve others or to serve ourselves? Because nothing hinders young believers or even unbelievers from following Jesus more than selfish, self-important, and proud Christian leaders. So be careful not to be in the way, because we are not on the way with Jesus. Follow the way of Jesus. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Those of us who follow Jesus must serve as he did. We mustn't lord it over those whom we have authority over and demand to be served. Third and lastly, the way of Bartimaeus is the way of a true follower of Jesus. Acknowledging that we are helpless and needy and we are in dire need for mercy from Jesus, we utterly depend on him and devote our lives wholly for his service. Now, a classmate of mine from Sydney Missionary and Bible College, he passed through Singapore last December. He and his family were on the way to Albania to serve there. And so he gifted me with this book, which is written by our Vice Principal, Anthony Brummel, in 2016 to celebrate the college centenary. So inside are the accounts of two men, Frederick Roberts, who's the man in this photo here, as well as Stanley Dale. And from their names, Roberts and Dale, our second campus was named Roberts Dale Campus in 2010. Both Fred Roberts and Stan Dale, they were martyred in the mission field. Roberts was martyred in Brazil and Dale in West Papua. Both men led extraordinary lives of service to God. But let me just share a bit about Fred Roberts, a pioneer missionary to the natives in Brazil. Roberts, his profession was a butter maker. Butter maker? He makes butter. Okay? And he lived in a farm with his family in Broken Hill, New South Wales, and wrote in SMBC in 1923. Right? And after 2 years, he left for mission. After graduation, he served two terms with WEC, right, in Brazil from 1925 until his martyrdom in 1935. In his first term in the field, he lost Mabel, his wife of less than 6 months. She died due to erysipelas. I don't know what that is, never heard of it, because apparently now it's quite easily treated. Erysipelas, as well as malaria. And along with her was their unborn baby. His colleague asked him if he thought that it was worth it, coming all the way to Brazil only to lose your wife and your baby. And his reply was this: "Joe, if ever God should give you the task of laying me to rest beside her, I should still count it well worthwhile. I believe God will give us to see fruit from this life laid down." And so after burying his wife and baby, he soldiered on in Brazil for another 10 years. Now, earlier we asked about mottos. Do you know the motto of SMBC? Looking for Pastor Roger, test him. No. Well, as students, we had to remember the motto, right? For the sake of his holy name, taken from Ezekiel 36, verse 22. It's very important to us because it's the Wi-Fi password. But it's also important because it's for the sake of God's holy name and for the gospel of Jesus Christ that Fred Roberts, along with his colleagues, Fred Dawson and Fred Wright, so collectively they were known as the three Freds, they laid down their lives for God in 1935. They went deep into the Amazon to share the good news about to the Kayapo natives, right? But they were found to be clubbed to death by the native warriors. Their bodies were only found a year later. So quoting from the book, "Through their deaths, a great harvest resulted for the gospel, as many tribes, including the Kayapo, turned in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the story of their sacrifice resulted in a worldwide surge in numbers of people offering themselves for cross-cultural missionary work. For decades and continuing today, the Amazon basin of Brazil has had thriving, growing evangelical churches. This is the fruit of their sacrifice. Are you willing and am I willing to acknowledge our helplessness, to give our lives and rights over to Jesus for him to use, and to follow him on the way as his servants. Our Lord Jesus came as the Son of Man, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So let us look again and survey the wondrous cross on which he died. For apart from his mercy, we have no hope of salvation, no hope at all of reconciliation with God, no joy of being adopted as sons and daughters. So let the cross put to death our pride and our boasting. May we sacrifice all this to his blood. And in view of God's mercy, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices to him, holy and pleasing, for this is our spiritual act of worship. God's grace and mercy demands our soul, our life, and our all in worship. I invite Elder Adrian to come up and to lead us in this song.
Shall we rise together as we survey the wondrous cross of Jesus Christ? His head, his hands, his feet.
See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love, though mingled down, that has such love and sorrow meet on thorns composed. Were the whole hell of nature by that were her present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my own. My soul, my life, my own.
Please remain standing for the benediction. Father God, we thank you for ransoming us in your Son, the suffering servant who gave his life for sinners. Help us no longer to walk our own way, demanding that you do what we ask of you. Help us instead in the new life of your Spirit, recognize our need for mercy and how Jesus saved us, though we don't deserve his kindness. And henceforth may our lives be laid down in your service wherever you place us, for the sake of your holy name and the furtherance of the good news of Jesus, until he comes again to take us home, or we depart this earth to be with you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.